1850, and it's headed the triumphal entry. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Amen.
Passover, Luke 19. We have another reading. Thank you.
So we continue our reading from verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from you, from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. Amen.
Invitation to be here. It's always a privilege and a pleasure to share in worship with you, even if we have to make some of it up as we go along. Thank you very much. We have emerged again from what I can only describe as the silly season. How many of you know just how many award ceremonies there are? The BAFTAs and the Oscars. There's even one called the Tonys. I think you need some royalties, don't you? But they all seem to be this kind of backslapping, narcissistic self-promotion of goodness knows who for what, and then you get the weepy speeches and the political little asides and so on. And I just, frankly, I don't watch any of them, but I know they're there because you can't avoid them. And it always strikes me of the strange contrast that many of the events that come along throughout Scripture fly right in the face of the obsession for courting recognition and popularity and publicity. When you think of that little phrase that John's Gospel uses, the Word became flesh. It's what we call the incarnation. You can't get more significant than this. God becomes flesh. No publicity. Not even an ad in the review. And then it takes place in a remote village, and all the people that know about it are a few dusty shepherds and some foreigners. I like the way that Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, puts it. He says, "The Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighbourhood." You could almost wrap that one. There, you could have another award, Tony, for that, yeah. This is no way, is it, really, for God to take up residence on the earth, because it wasn't quite what was expected. At the beginning of his ministry, no press release, no press conference, no Facebook, no YouTube, no nothing. Baptism, well, that seemed a little bit more incidentally public, but then he goes off into the wilderness for 40 days. Nothing. Then he attends a wedding in a remote village somewhere. In John 7, this is what his brothers said to him. "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. And his family concluded at one point that he is out of his mind. What's he doing all this stuff for? And nobody really knows about it. There is no courting of popularity. He is not quite what was expected of Messiah. But then we arrive at this one prearranged, publicity-attracting event. And that is the ride into Jerusalem, what the headings in our Bibles call the triumphal entry. We have dubbed it as Palm Sunday. It's been arranged so that the disciples go and they collect a donkey. And it seems a deliberately staged event and something deliberately provocative. It certainly attracted some attention anyway. He begins with, from what I understand, is a 3/4 mile ride from where he is, a steep route down the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem. Palm leaves, cloaks, and so on. We've already read it. I'm not going to go through it all again. It's all so familiar. And then there's just shouts, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then the rebuke from the Pharisees. "Silence your disciples. Shut up. We don't want this." Then there's a pause. Unexpectedly, this Messiah, as unexpected as he is, does something else that we may not expect. He weeps. He's done it once before over the death of his friend Lazarus. And here, as he approaches Jerusalem, he stops and he weeps. But I believe he is weeping over something that is more than just stones and buildings and structure and everything else, because this city symbolizes his nation, a people who have wandered so far away from God that it's difficult for him to see the connection. I wonder, does he do that today? The Jerusalem that we hear about almost daily, I think Jesus weeps over, and weeps deeply over it as well. But if they thought that the entry was caught in controversy, the real collision is what was going to follow. He is going to hit it head on with the temple authorities. Now, he had had encounters before. If you read through the Gospels, you will find that they almost set up moments when They want to trick him. They want to trap him. They want to get him to say things. But this one is head on with the temple authorities. It had encountered before, but not quite like this. This was not what they expected. Because this is not just a collision of different ideologies. It's not just a difference in expectations and agendas. This is a clash of two kingdoms. Because when I said that Jesus still weeps over Jerusalem, the agenda of Jerusalem now seems to have so little to do with the kingdom of God. And it didn't then either. This is the clash of two kingdoms. Because Jesus enters the precinct, not the actual temple itself, you understand. But the precincts of the temple are the domain of the chief priests and the Sadducees. This is the seat of the family business. These are, if you like, Jerusalem's mafia, with a religious kind of aura about them that is a complete lie to what they really are. Because this bit of Jerusalem is their little kingdom. Because after all, the chief priest isn't appointed by the religious authorities there. He's appointed by Rome. He's a political figure. And at Jesus' trial, we meet two of them because he's taken first to Annas. Now, Annas is not the chief priest. Caiaphas is the chief priest, but who's Annas? Annas is his father-in-law. He was the chief priest the year before. And it seems as if he is the guy who still pulls the strings. He's the Don Corleone of the mafia. He's the guy who is still calling the shots, the one who still cracks the whip. So they take him to him first, before they go to the actual high priest. And then added to this, hanging around in the background like a bad smell, are the self-appointed religious watchdogs called the Pharisees, who like to make rules about making rules. And if you don't obey them to their like, then you're in trouble. And then, of course, there's the temple itself. The actual bricks and mortar, if you like. It's not perhaps as sometimes we imagine, like a large parish church. The town that I consider my hometown has the biggest parish church in the whole country. And it's ironically called the Stump. It's in Boston, in Lincolnshire. It's an enormous building for a parish church. And it wouldn't be too much of a stretch for me to imagine that as the kind of temple image, but it's not like that at all. This place, irrespective of its structure and its size, was the centre of everything. It was the centre, so they believed, of the whole world. This there, Jerusalem, the temple, was the center of the world, but more than that. It was to them the place where heaven and earth meet. It was to them the one place where forgiveness was made available and forgiveness was administered. That is why it was incumbent on them to at least once in the lifetime to go up to Jerusalem, and many of them did, particularly at this time of year. It was a symbol of national pride. Not so much sacred space, but it was the Sadducees' personal space. We rule here. We own here. We decide what goes on in here. There was vested interest. It was a business. There was money to be made. there was prestige and status at being the chief priest and at being the other priests that were governing it. The problem, though, is that there are different agendas, different aspirations between Jesus and them. And so a clash was inevitable, because the place of worship had now become an object of worship in itself. The kingdom, their kingdom, and God's kingdom are now colliding big time. Jesus said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all." This is after he had overturned the money changers' tables, set the birds free, and caused quite a stink. "My house," he said, "my house." Oh dear. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all." Because at this moment, coming up to the time of the crucifixion, coming up to the time of his trial and everything else, he is declaring that in the person of Jesus, in him, is where heaven and earth meet, not in a building. You see, if that is not the case, and is not still the case, I don't know what on earth any of us are doing here. It's in him where heaven and earth meet. It's in him where forgiveness is available. He is the one who in just a few days' time will become the final and once for all sacrifice for sin. It all comes together in him. And then he says, "But my house shall be called a house of prayer for all." For all. That's a big claim. He is saying that in him, the kingdom of God is greater than Rome that had gone before, or the other kingdoms that Rome had taken over from. That he is greater than Israel itself, because he is not ethical, he is not racial. This is a house for all nations. And that kingdom is greater than any other kingdom. And today, what he's in effect saying is, this kingdom is getting a new king. And it's time to bow down. This collision was to reach its climax in just a few days. Throughout this week, you could map each day as it happens, the events that occur on those days. When you arrive at the time of the Last Supper, you can almost count it down by the hour. I was surprised, I tried to figure out, and it's only a rough estimate, how long Jesus must have been awake by the time he was crucified. And it's in excess of 30 hours. I have never been awake for 30 hours. I'd like to sleep sometimes for 30 hours, but being awake? Imagine the physical and the mental exhaustion. But you can map through the days, you can map through the hours eventually. And this collision of these two kingdoms was about to reach its final climax at Calvary. It's always been a choice between the kingdoms, always been a choice between two kings, because on the day of the crucifixion, they heard the cry from the religious authorities, and what did they shout? "We have no king but Caesar." And in that, they condemned themselves. And it's still a challenge. It's still a choice that we're called to make. It's still a challenge between the governments and the ideologies that we live with. And I think every day, one way or another, we are called still to make that choice between who's king, whose kingdom, whose ideologies, this or that. You go home today and you probably watch the news and you'll be challenged by it, I guarantee you, in this very thing, because the kingdoms of the world one day will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, but they're not now. We still live in this country, and we're still relatively free in this country. But that's the subtlety of it, isn't it? That's the subtlety. That sometimes we do not see the distinction that is made between the kingdoms where we live and the kingdom that we are called to serve. I think that Graham Kendrick, in his hymn writing, has captured something very, very poignant when he writes, "This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, not the way of the world, not another kingdom, not another ideology, not another thought process, but to follow him." And as we follow through this week, this holy week, every day perhaps we will be called to make that choice, that decision. This is the kingdom of God, and I am a subject of that kingdom, and I'm a subject of that kingdom by choice, but it's my right and my role to follow the king of that kingdom. This is our God, the servant king, who calls us now to follow him. Thank you.